preeminence.
Good evening.
Good evening.
It's good to see all of you tonight. It's good to be here. I was talking to Tom Swain before services, and I mentioned the fact that time goes by so quickly. And he said, it does until you get up there. I kind of feel like the Rodney Dangerfield of the preaching world, you know. I love your kind hearts and your strange sense of humor, every one of you. Oh my gracious. We talked this morning about the 23rd Psalm, how that the 23rd Psalm begins on a note of contentment. It's here that David, the psalmist, says, the Lord is my shepherd, and because the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not have any want whatsoever. All my needs are supplied. I have everything that pertains unto life and godliness. And so the Lord is my shepherd. That note of contentment. And then that psalm progresses to a note of courage, where David says in verse 4, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. And so even as I go into the great unknown, I have no fear in my heart, because I know that my Lord is walking by my side. So we go from contentment to courage, and then we end on a great note of confidence. I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. We've talked about the imminence of God. He's the King of Kings. We have talked about the permanence of God from everlasting to everlasting. Thou art God. Moses said in Psalm 90 and verse 2. And we talked about the benevolence of God. You and I have everything that we need, spiritually speaking. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, Ephesians chapter 1. And so you and I see the permanence of God, the benevolence of God, the imminence of God. And as Brother Ed read in our hearing just a moment ago, as we bring this lesson to a close, these thoughts to a close on Isaiah chapter 40, we notice the preeminence of our God. Now, preeminence is simply a big word, which means he who surpasses all others. There is absolutely no other like the God that you and I serve. Look at verses 12 through 24 of Isaiah chapter 40. And I want you to see how this particular section begins. And I want us to notice in this particular section how it is that God is described. What we have here as this section of Scripture opens is a series of rhetorical questions. Rhetorical questions are questions in which the answer is implied in the question itself. For example, look at Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 12. Here the writer says, who hath measured the waters in the hollow of his hand? The answer, of course, implied nobody. Nobody, not one single individual, and meted out the heavens with a span, and comprehended the dust of the earth in a measure, and weighed the mountains in scales, and the hills in a balance. Who hath directed the Spirit of Jehovah, or being his counsel? Nobody, nobody. Or hath taught him, with whom took he counsel? And who instructed him and taught him in the path of justice and taught him knowledge and showed him the way of understanding? The answer, nobody. Absolutely nobody. Five rhetorical questions in this particular passage of Scripture, and every one of them is asking the same question: who gave God directions? Who gave God instructions? To whom did God turn for guidance? To whom did God turn for instruction? And the answer, again, rhetorical: nobody. Nobody. That's the greatness of the God that you and I serve. That's the power of the God that you and I serve. Now, we're going to go back to these verses and we're going to see what God did. And we know, first of all, that reference is made to the sea, reference is made to space, reference is made to the sands of the earth and to the slope of the mountains and the valleys and to society of mankind in general. We keep reading and we'll see the stars are mentioned as well. Now, I want you to note just how preeminent God is because of what is worded here and how it is worded in this particular passage of Scripture. Look at the sea. Who hath measured the waters in the hollow of his hand? I'm told that 97% of the water on earth can be found in its oceans. 97%. 70% of the earth's surface is seawater. 70% of the earth on which you and I live is water. And right here, in this very passage of Scripture, God is described as one who held them in the hollow of the palm of his hand. Here, the writer is impressing upon our minds the power, creative power of God, if you please. And it is stating that this, our God, surpasses all others. His power is infinite. Now, what about space? In verse 12, Isaiah says, who hath measured the waters of the hollow of his hand and meted out the heaven with the span? Now think about that for just a moment. A span. We don't generally use that kind of terminology. Now, there may be a discipline somewhere in engineering or surveying or something of that nature that uses this kind of measurement. But generally in our everyday vernacular, we don't generally use that kind of language. But if you will remember back in 1 Samuel chapter 17 and verse 4, you and I are introduced to an individual by the name of Goliath. And when I mention Goliath, you know exactly who I'm talking about. The Bible says there went out a champion of the Philistines. Now, there went out a champion out of the camp of the Philistines named Goliath of Gath, whose height was 6 cubits and a span. Now, a cubit was normally measured from the tip of the finger to the elbow. I understand. Or roughly 18 inches, somewhere in that general vicinity. And a span is the distance from the little finger to the tip of the thumb. So there you have a span. And so Goliath is now 6 cubits and a span. About 9 foot 6 inches tall. I don't care who you are or where you're from, that's one big man. Any way you look at it, that is one giant of an individual. And the Bible says that God measured heaven with a span. Now you take a football field, 100 yards, 300 foot long from one end to the other. And you invert that, you stand it up on its end. It would take 100,000 football fields, I'm told, to get from earth to the top of what we call the troposphere. And from there, you would travel another 700 miles through the stratosphere, through the mesosphere, through the thermosphere, and through the exosphere. And don't ask me what those are. I don't have any idea. I'm just regurgitating something that I've read. All right? Be kind to me. You know, time flies until I get up here. I want you to understand. I want you to understand it. So, you travel 100,000 football fields standing end on end just to get to the top of the troposphere. And then you go all of this extra distance, and then you travel another 700 miles through the stratosphere, through the mesosphere, the thermosphere, and exosphere, and then that places you into space, the final frontier. Now, to get a concept in our mind how great that is, just think of the Milky Way. Now, the Milky Way is the galaxy that houses the Earth. It houses the Sun, it houses the Moon, and it is 120,000 light years long. You can Google all this stuff. If you've got a computer, you can read it for yourself. It's 120,000 light years long. Now, light travels at about 186,000 miles per second. In three snaps of the finger, light has circumnavigated the Earth 7.5 times. Isn't that amazing? That's a wonderful thing. But traveling that fast, 186,000 miles a second, it would still take 120,000 years to go from one end, for light to go from one end of the Milky Way to the other end of the Milky Way. Think of the vastness of space. And that's only one galaxy. Out of billions of galaxies that exist out there, the nearest known galaxy to the Milky Way is Andromeda. Listen, Andromeda is 28 billion, that's billion with a B, light years away. And if you traveled at the speed of light, it would take you 28 billion years to go from the Milky Way to Andromeda. And that's just two galaxies out of the billions of galaxies that exist. My mind can't even begin to perceive the vastness of space. And yet, our text says God measures that between his thumb and his little finger. A span. Is our God a powerful God or not? Is our God a great God? Is our God a capable God? Undoubtedly. He surpasses all others. What about the sands of the earth? He goes on to say in verse 12, meted out the heavens with a span and comprehended the dust of the earth in a measure. Now, Google tells me, I love Google. If it wasn't for Google, I wouldn't have a thing in the world to say. I wouldn't be up here near as long, Tom. Didn't have Google. Google tells me, are you listening? There are 7 quintillion. Rather than grasp that, I can't even hardly pronounce it. 7,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000, And my question, who counted those? I don't know if that's true or not. I don't know if that's accurate or not. But I do know this. You go to Myrtle Beach or Virginia Beach or Ocean City or something of that sort, and it takes you a long, long time to count sand on the beach at any one of those locations. And yet, my Bible says that God calculated the dust of the earth in a measure. Now, the Hebrew word for measure in this passage of Scripture is a word that means three prongs. Not at all unlike a pitchfork. Now, I know there's an argument out there as to whether a pitchfork, true pitchfork, has three or four tines. We're going to assume my pitchfork has three tines, all right? Now, what is this telling us? God measures space between his pinky finger and his thumb, and he measures the sands of the earth, the grains of sand on the earth, with the other three fingers. Think about that, brethren. That's the power of the God that you and I serve. There is absolutely none that surpass our God. Now, what about the slopes and the mountains and the valleys of the mountains? Who hath measured the waters in the hollow of his hand, meted out the heaven with a span, comprehended the dust of the earth in a measure, and weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance? There are 23 mountain ranges in our world. You can go from the Alps to the Appalachians. You can go from the Himalayas to the Rockies. And we go back to our inverted football field. We're going to stand it on end. It would take 10,000 football fields standing end on end to reach from sea level to the top of Mount Everest, which is the highest mountain peak in our world. Now, you take that mountain, Mount Everest, 10,000 football fields from sea level up to the top of that mountain, and you invert it, you turn it upside down. And from sea level to the lowest bottom, lowest, they call it the submarine trench, in the sea, it would take all of Mount Everest plus one half of Mount Everest. 15,000 football fields from sea level to the bottom of the sea. That's deep. That's a lot of water. And yet here, it said God balances it all out, puts it all together. He governed it with law, regulated it, and enables it to function in harmony with the remainder of his creation. That's the creative power of the God that you and I serve. And that's just what I'm trying to impress upon your minds in this lesson today, that our God is a powerful God. Our God is a capable God. Our God is a benevolent God. Our God is a God who loves us and wants us to spend eternity with him. There's not an astrophysicist in the entire world that can understand all of this like you and me. I can't for the life of me grasp what he's saying here in this particular passage of Scripture. That's the power of God. None surpasses him. Now, what about our society? Behold the nations, chapter 40, verse 15. Behold the nations. I believe there are 196 distinct nations in our world. Now, I might be off one or two. If I am, Tom will let me know. Oh, he also told me today about something I said about the bombs that were dropped on Nagasaki and Hiroshima. I'm not sure what he said, but you ask him, he'll tell you, okay? Be sure to ask him after services. Be sure. Every one of you, not all at once, one at a time. And be sure to have him explain that to you. The nations known to mankind, the Bible says, are as a drop in a bucket to God. More accurately translated would be a drop from a bucket. And a picture, if you would, in your mind, a bucket that's turned over. And there is a single drop of water. And it's just about ready to pop loose from the rim of that bucket. That one little drop. out of that great big bucket full of water, that one little drop of water, and all the nations of our society are like that to God. That's the greatness of the God that you and I serve. We can drop down to verse 25, and we can read about the stars. To whom will you liken me, that I should be equal to him, saith the Holy One? That's just God's way of saying, I don't have an equal. There is no equal to me. That's God saying, I am preeminent. I am first. I am foremost. Look at verse 26. Lift up your eyes on high and see who hath created these, that bringeth out their host by number. He calleth them all by name, by the greatness of his might, for that he is strong in power. Not one is lacking. I'm told that on a clear night with a shining moon, I can go out and I can look up into the heavens and I can see about 9,000 stars in my field of vision. If I take a pair of binoculars and gaze at the heavens and survey the heavens, I might see somewhere in the neighborhood of 200,000 stars. If I use a telescope, I might be able to see as many as 50 million stars. There are an estimated 400 million stars just in our galaxy alone. And our text says, the God that you and I serve, the God that you and I will someday give an account of our life to, knows every single one of them by name. By name. He calleth them all by name, by the greatness of his might. Did he not challenge Abraham in Genesis chapter 15 and verse 5? Brought him forth and said, look now toward heaven and number the stars, if thou art able to number them. You can't number the stars, Abraham. It's not within our ability to do so. And yet, the God I serve knows every single one of them by name. That's his preeminence. He surpasses all others. So in our lesson today, we've talked about the imminence of God. We've talked about the permanence of God. We've talked about the benevolence of God. And we've talked about the preeminence of God. And that takes us to the last two verses of this chapter. In verse 29, the Bible says that he gives power to the faint, and to him that hath no might, he increaseth strength. Have you ever gotten out of bed of a morning and you wondered, where will I get the strength to make it through today? How am I going to face this day? Right there's your answer. Right there in verse 29. He giveth power to the faint, and to him that hath no might, he increaseth strength. Have you ever been forced to your knees by the tribulations of life, beaten down by what life places in your pathway? Troubles, trials, tribulations. And if you've ever been beaten down, have you ever wondered, who's going to reach down and lift me up? Who's going to help me through this? Who's going to get me going again? Here's your answer. Look at verse 30. Even the youths shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fail or fall. And to him that hath no might, he increaseth strength. I don't know about you, but I'm not near as energetic and robust as I was when I was 20 years old. Maybe some of you are. I don't know about that. But I do know this. I was energetic in my youth, not so much anymore. One day you and I will find ourselves weary. We'll find ourselves tired. We'll find ourselves desiring of help to get up. I can remember when I didn't make a lot of noise getting up out of a chair. Those days are long gone, brethren. Long gone. And for you young ladies, young gentlemen, younger gentlemen in this congregation, in this assembly tonight, your day's coming. You'll get there. You just hang on. It's on its way. But verse 31 says, they that wait for Jehovah shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. It doesn't say that I'm going to fly on the back of an eagle. It says I'm going to fly like an eagle. I'm going to be revitalized, if you please. I'm going to be re-energized, if you please. The youth might run and be weary. I won't have to. They'll walk and faint. I won't have to. Why? Because my God will reach down and lift me up. The Lord is my shepherd, and there's no one like him. I read an account of a king in one of the Scandinavian countries who would have his servants take his throne, and they'd move it to the shore of the sea at low tide. And as the tide began to rise, the king would offer a royal command that the waters abate, that the waters recede. But his demands were in vain, and the tide continued to rise. Now he did this to make a point to those who were his subjects. He said, I want you to know. I want to let you know how empty and how worthless the power of kings is. For there's absolutely none worthy of that name but him whom heaven and earth and sea obey. He's King of all kings, Lord of all lords. And as such, he has the right to tell you and me how to live and how to have eternal life. That's the immanence of God. That's the permanence of God. That's the benevolence of God. And that, my friends, is the preeminence of the great God of heaven. If you're in our audience tonight and you need to obey the gospel of Christ in any respect, God is mighty and powerful to save. He's compassionate and willing to forgive. If you need to respond to the invitation in any respect, you need to be buried with your Lord in baptism to have your sins washed away, or you need to be restored to God's fellowship and that of his people. Whatever that need might be, why not come and tell us how we might assist you as our brother leads us in song. Stand and sing, please.